The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7. The revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. I mentioned this last week, and I just want to remind you of this week. Chapter 7 is of one piece. There are two images that are given to us in chapter 7. One we looked at last week, dealing with the church militant, that's the church here on earth. This week we're going to look at the church triumphant. That's the church, in this case, at the end of time, in the new heavens and the new earth. I do think it's important to understand that those are designed to be read together. But for the sake of time, I've decided to preach two short sermons on it rather than one long one. Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, the word of our God. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." In the Marine Corps, we had a saying, "The more you sweat in peace, the less you bleed in war." Now, sweating in peace had to deal with the arduous training that we went through day after day and often night after night. We took that saying seriously. The more you sweat in peace, the less you bleed in war. I remember one time when I was about to go out leading a group of people in a Marine Expeditionary Force. That's a very small group of Marines who are going at the forefront into the possibility of going into harm's way. And my unit was not quite ready. I had to do extra training with them in the evenings. And one of the young wives, almost everyone in the Marine Corps is young, one of the young wives of one of the young men that worked for me came up to me and said, "Lieutenant Booth, I really want my husband home because he's about to be deployed for at least 4 months, and I want to spend time with him." And I said, "I know that. I understand your concerns, and I care about that. But I care even more that I bring your husband home alive. Because the more we sweat in peace, the less we bleed in war." And I am grateful that I never lost a single person in my command the entire time I was in the Marine Corps. That's a great lifting off of my conscience as an officer. I tell you that story, though, because that's one of the practical motivations for enduring hardship in this world is facing the future squarely and understanding the future has very real challenges to it. But there's another aspect of what we were doing. As we trained in the Marine Corps for the possibility of war, we knew that if we were sent into harm's way, we were going to be better equipped than our adversaries. We were going to be better trained than our adversaries. We were going to be better supported than our adversaries. That is, we were training for victory. And it makes a world of difference whether or not you're training for victory or you're training with the likelihood of defeat. In fact, you want to see the reverse side of that. You see it all the time in sporting events. I don't know how many of you watched the end of the New England Colts game last week. But if you notice toward the end of the game, when it became totally clear that there was no way the Colts could come back and win the game, did you notice the players actually started playing differently? That happens all the time in sporting events. These are professional athletes. But the wind, the life goes out of them when they look at the scoreboard and they realize we're just going to endure 5, 6, 7 more minutes of playing onto defeat. That's actually something the Lord wants to bring up in this passage. The book of Revelation is designed with this purpose. This is the primary purpose of the book, to encourage Christians toward faith and faithfulness in the midst of suffering. That is, it's designed to encourage us to both maintain, to stand fast in the faith, and also to grow in our faith in the midst of genuine tribulations and hardships in this world. And it does this in a multitude of ways. There are two right here in this chapter. One we looked at last week. There's a break that we're in at this point in the book of Revelation. Up through chapter 6, we've seen the first 6 seals of the Lord unsealed, the seals that are going to go to the judgments of God in history. And they've been unsealed, and God takes a pause. And that's where we come to chapter 7. And in that pause, the first thing we see is God commanding that his people would be sealed with the seal of the living God. What does that mean? It means that your security and my security right now and for all eternity is not dependent on our grasp on God. It is dependent on the fact that God has placed his seal upon us, that he will keep us. He will cause us to persevere until the end, and we are entirely secure in his sovereign and loving hands. That's a great encouragement for us when we face tribulation. We know that ultimately no one can snatch us out of the Father's hands. But God actually practically gives us another type of encouragement toward faith and faithfulness. He's reminding us here by giving us a picture of where it's going. And where it's going is victory. This is a tribulation we endure in this world, not unto a stalemate, not unto the possibility of defeat, but we endure tribulation in this world with the sure confidence that one day every one of us who is trusting in Jesus will be there before the throne in heaven, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we will be celebrating his victory in glory. And that motivates us toward faith and faithfulness in the presence. Verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe and nation and from all the tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the first piece of comfort we should see in this verse. It's a vast multitude. It really should encourage us that we realize that at the end of the day, Jesus is going to be seen as the Savior of the world. What do we think of when we hear this vast multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation? Well, I think the first thing that might come to mind is it's the fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham. God promised to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the sea, and he said, look up at the stars in heaven. If you can count those, so will people be able to count your children. I think that's important for us to realize. God is the promise-keeping God. This is the sign at the end of history that God has fulfilled the promise he made to Abraham, that Abraham embraced simply by faith. I also want to encourage you to put yourself back in the original audience receiving this letter in the first century. Today, it's easy for us to understand, but there are Christians in Nigeria, in Korea, in Japan, and all throughout China, and so on, every place you go in the world. But in the first century, the gospel was just starting to spread. What does it mean to them when they hear these words about this vast multitude that no one could count from every tribe, tongue, nation on the face of the earth? I think quite simply, it's an image that is being given to them, that the great commission that Jesus had given to the church is in fact going to be fulfilled in his power. Jesus commanded the church and commissioned the church that we would go out and disciple all the nations, right? Baptizing them in the triune name and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus taught. Now we have the picture at the end of history, and the picture shows that the Great Commission was a success. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, a vast multitude that no one can number has been discipled and brought into God's family. That really ought to encourage us. Now I want to say that in North America right now, we have really a pessimistic eschatology that has crept into the church. Particularly among our dispensational friends, but dispensationalism has had a huge impact on evangelicalism. And we almost act as though man's rebellion against God is stronger than the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit. As though people wanting to rebel against God somehow hems in God so that he doesn't, out of his sovereign grace, create new Christians. And therefore God is only going to save a few. Now, we remember, of course, it's always by God's sovereign grace, so we don't know how many people in our generation are going to be saved. We don't know if next year God's going to send a revival or we're going to suffer persecution. We really have no idea. But I want to say you shouldn't adopt what I've often heard. I hear this from ministers all the time. New England is rocky soil to plant a church. It's a really hard place here. Beloved, the soil of human hearts has always been rock hard. But it's a rock-hard soil that is shattered by the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We ought to pray with expectation that God, who turned the world upside down with just 11 disciples, you know, because Judas Iscariot went to his end. He started with that 11, and he started grafting in more people and a small group in the upper room, and we hear within one generation people saying, those men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. He can turn our world upside down. We shouldn't imagine that New England simply is going down the tubes or the United States with it. I think we also need to realize that Christianity is actually on the march around the world. We see the cultural decline in much of Western Europe and in parts of the United States. And we can wrongly think, well, we're the most important part of the world, and therefore Christianity is on the retreat. So you go to England and you find out that there's only 300,000 or 400,000 people actually worshiping on Sunday in the entire Church of England. And by the way, there's lots of evangelical and small churches and stuff that are not part of a Church of England. But that's a really tiny number. And that could discourage you until you find out that there are 20 million Anglicans, primarily Bible-believing Anglicans, worshiping in Nigeria alone. God is on the march. We have more Christians in the visible church today than at any time in history. Now, we don't rest in that. We rest in God, who's carrying out his plan to disciple the nations. But here in John, here in the book of Revelation, the Lord, through John, is giving us a vision of just how great the harvest is going to be. Or as B.B. Warfield once put it, it is true that the world has wheat planted in it and weeds planted in it. I actually used that parable in our Sunday school this morning. But at the end of the age, we're going to discover that it was not a weed field with a little bit of wheat, but a wheat field with some weeds casted in it. And we will understand truly that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We ought to have that confidence from this passage. Second, we have to ask ourselves, what exactly is going on here? We have this vast multitude that no one could number, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, we'll talk about that in just a moment, with palm branches in their hands. What are palm branches for? Well, palm branches could be connected to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. But actually, more prominently than that, palm branches represent victory. Going back to the Maccabees, when Jewish people under Judas Maccabeus rebelled against their oppressors, and God, I think you have to say this, miraculously delivered them. You wouldn't really expect this one priest and his family to start a rebellion for it to be successful. And we should note, by the way, Jesus does celebrate Hanukkah during his lifetime, Right? So I think there's good reason to think this is actually has a historical basis that God had acted miraculously to deliver his people. And they used the palm branch as a symbol of that victory that God brought for them. Of course, we see it even more prominently when we come to the Gospel of John. And we see Jesus before the triumphal entry, coming into Jerusalem, and the people come out, and they cut down palm branches. Just like, of course, the Maccabean revolt. And they go before Jesus, and they hold up the palm branches, and they wave them, and they throw them down before his donkey as it goes along, and they cry out, Hosanna! Save! Right? It's a type of imperative. Save us, Lord! Here they have the palm branches, and they're not crying out, save us, because they've already been saved. They're crying out, salvation belongs to our God. It's a sign and celebration of God's victory over Satan's sin and death on behalf of his people. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne. It's interesting, by the way, the initiative here for the worship is not with the angels, but with the saints, we who have been redeemed. But the angels are around the throne, and they're participating in this worship. And the elders and the four living creatures represent, in my judgment, all of the created order. You know, we have seen them, you're going to see them with different pictures, but we've seen them, for example, where one of them was an ox, and another one had the face of an eagle. Another one had the face of a lion, another one had the face of a man, representing God, all of God's sentient creatures. It's a way of saying all creation is worshiping God. And the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen. That is, they're agreeing with the redeemed saints in their worship. They're saying, yes, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And please don't miss this. I'm sure that you probably all get this, but I just want to make sure none of you miss this. They're not praying that God would receive these things. God already has them. It's not as though they're praying, boy, wouldn't it be great if God could just have a little more power. No, this is a prayer that these things would be ascribed to God, that his glory for who he is would be recognized among all the creation, and that he would be worshipped because he displays these attributes in his being and in his relationships with us. Then we come to a second thing that should be a great encouragement to us. Verse 13, one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. We'll just pause there for a second, because that's actually what John's doing. John is pausing here for a second. You should ask yourself, why does a writer, it's a little different than when you're speaking, but why does a writer introduce a rhetorical question when he's writing? I mean, I think this actually happens in the vision, so that's part of it. But why introduce a rhetorical question and then have an answer that says, well, you know, and then get the answer? There actually is a reason for this. It's a way of heightening the audience's interest in what's about to be said. Because when the question is asked, and then John says, you know, we naturally, or any attentive reader is naturally going to say, well, what is the answer? That means this is important. It's an authorial way of marking out that this is one of the central truths that he wants you to get across. So this is not something that just goes in passing. We ought to pause here and get, who are these? And the elder says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And see, that's the second great piece of encouragement we ought to take from this passage, and it's one the author is highlighting for us. He's saying, I know you're going to face tribulation in this world, because this letter is to people that are facing it. John, who writes the letter, writes and says, I am in the tribulation, and I'm in it with you, my audience. You're suffering tribulation. What does that mean? Well, John says, you know what's going to happen to you? One day you're going to be in white, these white robes before the Lord. You're getting an honored position before God. because you have washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb. That simply means you've trusted in Jesus Christ, that you've kept the faith in the midst of persecution and suffering. Now, I do need to unpack this just a little bit, in part because modern North American eschatology has created a whole weird, I don't want to say too pejoratively, an incorrect eschatology that suggests that all this is going to take place in the last 3.5 years before Christ's second coming. The idea is that 7 years before Christ's second coming, there's a rapture of the church that we're taking out, and then 3.5 years into that begins the Great Tribulation. And that's when this is taking place. This is talking about those saints. But actually, biblically, that just doesn't make any sense at all. I've already pointed out that John's writing the letter saying that he's their fellow partner, sharing life with them in the tribulation. And when you get to Revelation chapter 2, I think it's verse 22, we've already looked at this, where people are following the prophetess, the false prophetess, Jezebel, Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to throw you, yes, you in the first century, into the great tribulation. In fact, throughout the Bible, this idea of the tribulation, believe it or not, covers the entire period from Christ's first to second coming. It's looking at that period from the standpoint of God bringing judgments in history against sin. After all, that's what we've been looking at with the opening of these seals. Right? As you open the seals, other than the first one where Jesus is going out to conquer with his word, the next four seals are all about God bringing judgments in history. And those are at least part of what we call the tribulation. And it's a great tribulation. And that's what Jesus has in mind. And so we ought not to try to segment this down to a small group of people at a particular time in our future that are actually going to be like this. One of the hints we have, of course, is the fact that they're wearing white robes. Who is going to wear white robes in heaven, according to the book of Revelation? Maybe you'll get colorful wardrobe in the new heavens and new earth. But in terms of this imagery, who gets it? Every single believer. That's the promise we see in the letters to the seven churches. Because the white robe symbolizes those things that have to do with you being a Christian. White symbolizes victory. But in this case, it's the victory of persevering in faith that we see in each of the letters. It's not that we go out and do these great acts of conquering. Jesus is the one who conquers on our behalf. We trust that victory. We persevere in that faith. We receive the white robes. Secondly, of course, the robes represent purity and righteousness. That's not your righteousness. There is, interestingly enough, a place in Revelation, we'll come to it, that talks about the good works of the saints kind of being wrapped up into this. That's not here. The righteousness that's in view here is the imputed righteousness of Christ. You get it? Every believer gets it. It's not for some class of super saints who we're going to put down into Fox's Book of Martyrs or some other work like that. So this is actually an encouragement for everybody. I should say one more thing. These robes are also used as a sign in the Bible for your right to be admitted to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's, of course, linked to purity and righteousness. But you'll remember that Jesus talks about compelling people to come into the church, right? And then it's actually at the end, the master of the feast comes along and says, yeah, but who are you? You don't have the wedding garments on. And they're cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that an image of? It's an image of the visible church where God is gathering lots of people into it, including some of the weeds. But as it moves into the eschatological church, those who aren't clothed in this white garment, don't have this right wedding garment, they're being cast out because you need to have the righteousness of Christ for yourself. By the way, I want to remind you here tonight to take that very personally. It can be easy in the context of living in a church to think, we're all okay. When you go home tonight, you need to ask yourself, am I right with the Lord? Not is my neighbor right with the Lord, not are my parents right with the Lord, but am I right with the Lord? Am I covered in the righteousness of Christ because I trust Jesus? Do that tonight. Right? Don't put that off. Do that tonight. And so the comfort here, though, is focused in particular on those who bear witness to Jesus Christ, including the suffering of their own life. When do you need the encouragement the most? When you're being persecuted. And so God has designed this passage to encourage the saints that while all of us are going to receive these blessings, at the very point where we're being pushed and persecuted to try to move away from the faith, he says, look forward. Look to the future where you are going to be dressed in white, welcomed into the marriage supper of the Lamb, clothed in righteousness, and celebrating my victory. I mean, why would you choose the other team when you know they're going to be suffering in defeat? Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them. And you have to remember, in the Middle East, if you're in like Alaska, or actually where I am in New Hampshire, the sun striking is generally a good thing. We like the sun in New Hampshire. But in the Middle East, when you're out in the desert, the sun striking you can actually be a very, very draining, painful even thing. And so the idea of a shadow from the sun is considered a great blessing. That's how we have to understand this. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That last point of imagery, by the way, I think is designed this way because it's very tender. If you've ever seen, or maybe you've done this, maybe you could think back in your childhood and remember this, when a small child comes home to their mother crying because something bad has happened, and the mother might take the piece of their dress or the smock she's working with and just gently dab away the tears of the eyes of her child because she loves them and she loves her. That's the image that we have here of God. God could just say, well, I snapped my fingers and all your tears went away. But he's trying to convey through this imagery that tender care that he has for us that we will enjoy and experience with him forever. One way to think about these final three verses is actually just to go back and link in the Psalm 23. It's really interesting to me that Psalm 23 is undoubtedly the best known portion of Scripture. It's a beloved psalm. It talks about the Lord being our shepherd in the present. I think it'll do us some good if we meditate on these words and understand the Lord is our shepherd in the future as well. Right? And there will be no more need for him to prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies, because all our enemies will be under his feet. Well, one of the things we can do with this is think back through history. Think back through the testimony we have of those who first heard this word all the way up to our own day. I think of the horrible brutality of Nero. It was actually short-lived. Nero didn't persecute Christians throughout the whole Roman Empire. But in Rome itself, Nero was a monster in terms of how he treated Christians. Now think of the Circus Maximus, the scene of his bloody and revolting slaughter of Christians. He killed them by throwing them to the beasts. He killed them by lighting them on fire. And he killed them with the sword. And there stood in the Circus Maximus a large stone obelisk. Now, it was just there because they liked it. It was good looking. And yet that stone stood as a silent witness to the valiant conduct of these brave saints. You know why the Christians were put to death? They could have gotten out of being put to death if they simply were willing to worship the emperor. And Nero actually, unlike many of the other emperors that kind of did it for civic reasons, he actually does seem to think at some point that he really was a god and ought to be worshipped. The Christians could have simply offered a little incense to him and escaped. But that stone obelisk was a witness to the many who said, I have trusted Jesus Christ with everything and he has been faithful to me. And therefore, by his grace, may I be faithful to him to the end. And so they counted all things lost for the sake of Christ. Now Nero and his henchmen are long gone. They're just kind of a footnote in history. But interestingly, that obelisk still stands. No longer in the Circus Maximus, but in the great courtyard outside of St. Peter's Basilica. And a long, long time ago, I don't know exactly when, but very, very early on in church history, these words were chiseled into the base of that obelisk. Christus vincit, Christus regnat, Christus imperat. Loosely translated, that means Christ is conquering, Christ is reigning, Christ rules over all. A truth in the midst of Christians being slaughtered by a monster. Now, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, we do not yet see all things under Christ's feet. We don't. We do not yet see everything under Christ's feet, but the Lord has given us a glimpse in this chapter to what that will look like. It's not a full picture, it's just a glimpse for us. But it shows us that one day, everything will be under Christ's feet. God gives us this precisely here and throughout the book of Revelation to encourage us to stand fast in the faith and to stand fast in faithfulness no matter what the world might throw our way. I'm reminded of the words of Jim Elliot, who said, "A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Those are wise words indeed. May Christ give us the grace to live this week, not simply in light of this week, but in light of eternity. Amen.